Good morning, church.
Good morning.
That's not how we do it. Good morning, familia.
Good morning.
There we go. Good morning, good morning, good morning. It's good morning. Sun's out, it's brisk, and we're here together. Amen?
Amen.
So I need for you to do me one small favor. Thank you. For everything. You got to help me preach this morning, okay? So that means you got to talk back to me, all right? All right, there you go. See, just like that. There you go. Heavenly Father, once again, just give me pour it out for you. Of your will. This beautiful church that loves you and only seeks to do your will. God, just if you could speak through me one more time, it would be the most awesomest thing again. Amen. If you have got to know me over the last 3 years, there's a philosophy I learned in the Marine Corps. How many have ever heard of this? It's called KISS. You all know what it means, right? Keep it simple. All right. You said it, not me, okay? I said it. In the church version, I go, keep it simple, silly. When I'm outside, I'm like, don't be stupid, okay? It's one of the blessings I get to be. In the companies where I act as a chaplain for them, I get to tell them, hey, that was very dumb. Don't do that. But I want you to understand that Paul right now is doing, especially in the text here, he is giving a polemic. How many know what that word means? Polemic. It means to attack. So when you think of football, polemicism or a polemicist is the offense. They will attack. Where apologists are the defensive team. Okay? Understand? Paul is coming to the church and he's being polemical with them. Why? Because they're stuck on stupid. You know? But I love simplicity. If you know me, I love things clean and simple, not simplistic, but simple. This is a phrase, I think you've all heard it. How many of you have ever heard of this gentleman named James Carville? There you go. I see. Yeah, he was the lead chief strategist for Bill Clinton in 1992, and he had a saying that came out in 1992, and he's known for it. I don't know if you guys know this, but he said, it's the economy. There you go. See, you know this, right? See? And there was a great philosopher that came from a city called Green Bay, which I'm only mentioning him here in this name. But in 1961 at camp, after a heartbreaking loss to the 1960 NFL championship game, he wanted to reset the team. So he picks up, right, the football, and he says, this is a football. And everybody's like, duh. But no, we have to keep it simple, right? So in his first letter to the Corinthians around 56, Paul is addressing them. They're struggling because they're having an intense pressure from the culture. The wealthy, the diverse, and it was a port city, so the sailors were coming in. Then you had the Temple of Diana there. So it was Las Vegas on crack, okay? It was a bad place, and yet the church is growing and existing, but all these things are coming in, and they're pressuring the church. They were doing things they're not supposed to be doing. So Paul is saying, hey, I have to just remind you guys that it's about one thing. It's about the resurrection. Amen? That is the keystone. It's about the resurrection. The resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith. That being said, we have to not be afraid of proclaiming it, okay? We need to be able to prove it, because in this generation today, they have this thing where they go, that's your truth, but I have my truth. No, there's only the truth. Amen? Amen. That's it. And we say in Spanish, punto, se acabó. It's in. That's it. There's no more your truth, my truth. No. 1 + 1 = 2. That's it. So we have to not only proclaim it and prove it, but we have to live in its power. Amen? It is the power of Christ that transforms us, makes us holy, and separates us from the world so that we become that picture of Christ to them. And it is your job and my job to build bridges to them. Okay? We look at this world and we go, they need Christ. But it just can't be me or Pastor Dell or Pastor Rob or the elders. It has to be all of us sharing the gospel with our neighbor across the fence and saying, God, help me. That's all you got to do. So let me again give you some of the backdrop so you understand, because context is king. The primary reason Paul needed to correct their theology was the heavy influence of Greek philosophy and the cultural attitudes coming in. There was a guy named Plato, you understand, right? And he had a philosophy. It was called Platonic dualism. And many of the Corinthians were being influenced by this Greek Platonism. They viewed the physical body as bad, just like the Gnostics. It was, ugh. And because they thought of it like that, they thought they were imprisoned by it and inherently corrupted by it. They believed that the soul was immortal and looked forward to being freed from the body at death, making the idea of a bodily resurrection repulsive or nonsensical. We still see this today in Eastern philosophies and Eastern religions. Their goal of getting rid of the body, oh, we got to do it. And because they thought of it as wicked, they said, oh, I could do whatever I want with this body, including having as much sex as I want. I'm trying to look out. We got a lot of teenagers in here, okay? If you don't understand what I'm asking, telling you, talk to your mama, okay? She'll explain it to you, all right? And your mom and daddy, okay? If you get upset by what I'm telling you, please don't get upset. But remember, if you do, you can email me at pastordell@thelgcc.com, all right? And we'll circular file that, you know, and it'll be good. But then there was this Christian intellectualism. The dualism led to the arrogant reasoning that dismissed the importance of the physical body. So they manifested two extremes. One group said, hey, it's called licentiousness, right? The belief that since the body is temporary or unimportant, one could use it to engage in sexual immorality without spiritual consequences. Is this still happening today? Yeah. Yeah. And then there's this thing called asceticism, the belief that to be truly spiritual, one must deny all bodily desires, including marriage. I remember growing up in this, right? We called it the holiness movement. I don't sin anymore. And I look at them like, yeah, right. Let's prove this theory. You know? You don't sin anymore. But there was a belief. It's still happening. They had an over-realized eschatology. Oh. They suggested that we've already reached the state of full spiritual perfection through the Holy Spirit, making the physical resurrection seem unnecessary. And see, this is what Paul comes in and he's going, man, I leave you for a moment, and you go crazy. So he writes this letter to get them back on track because people had come into the church with these ideas, with these philosophies, with these wrong theologies, and now the church is going that way. And he's getting them back on track, and he says, listen, it's one thing, ladies and gentlemen. It's about the resurrection. Amen? Amen. So this is what it is. And again, the resurrection is our cornerstone of our faith. We have to proclaim it. We need to prove it. And we have to live in its power. So let me share with you from God's word here. Number one, the resurrection needs to be proclaimed, verse 1 and 2. Beginning in verse 1, now I would remind you, the CSV says, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to what I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. The good news, that's what he's preaching. It comes from a root word, it's called evangelium. Ever heard of this? Right? The beginning of it is ooh, right? It's the meaning of good or well, good. And then the second part of the word was angelon. You know that word, right? We get the word angels from it. So it was the good news or the good message, right? And they translated because they took this word from the context that everybody knew. Oh, he's an evangelium. He's an evangelist. He brings good news. And the good news is that Christ is risen. That is the greatest news. That is our hope. Because if he rose, then we will also rise with him. That is our hope. He's telling us that because imagine this, right? There would be a battle. You've seen the Old Testament, right? Israel would ride out against a different nation and they would have a huge battle on the field. But there was always one guy in the back. He was called the evangelium. He was the evangelist. And if Israel would win or a nation would win, it doesn't have to be Israel itself, but when a nation would win the battle, the king would tell the evangelium, go, tell the city what's happened. And he would be riding as fast, and he'd come up, and they would see him like, he's coming, he's coming. And he would come riding and riding, and he'd be going, evangelium, evangelium, good news, good news. We have won. Christ came. He died, he rose, and then at the end, he won when he rose. He says, I conquered sin and death. You don't have to worry about this. It's all on me. That is the good news. He says, when you received it, is the gospel that you received. You have to make a volitional choice. Let me take you back to Genesis in the Old Testament. Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Imagine this, this man, Abram, a pagan by any context, hears God and God says, Abram, I want to use you, and through you, I'm going to bless the entire world. Follow me. And then Abraham says, hey, do you have a 401k plan? Do I have any PTO? No, he doesn't say anything silly like that. He says, okay, God, let's go. And he starts walking with him. He received the good news, and he believed. That's what we're called to do. And it was credited to him as righteousness. He received them as he took it in. Look at what John chapter 1, verse 12 says, that to those who receive him, Christ, and to those who believe in his name, he gave them the privilege to be called sons of God. Listen to me. When we are born in our sin, we're separated from him. Not because of anything that we did or God did, it's because of what Adam did. And now that infection carries to us. Remember how everybody a couple years ago, COVID-19, COVID-19. This is sin. We're all infected. Everybody here is going to die one day. But Christ came and he says, I'm going to beat this. Watch this. But you have to believe in me. And if you believe in me, you are now my son. Okay? You have to hold fast. What does it set the passage up? It puts a conditional clause. If you hold fast. He's telling the church, hey, man, don't forget what you learned in life groups. Don't forget the your book, Discovery 1, Discovery 2, Discovery 3, in your Bible. Don't forget the sermons that we've been preached from the text. Don't let crazy lead you astray. Stay with him. Okay? It's about the resurrection. You have to hold fast. You know what this means, right? All my people who have been in the military, we say it, stand fast, right? And you stand there. Do you move? No. You do not move. People's beliefs were coming into the church, like I said, and they were leading them astray to other God. And Paul rebukes them. This is a rebuke, ladies and gentlemen. This has to be understood with the tone, just like in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient. Love is kind. That's how everybody reads it. You know how it really sounded? Hey, love is patient. Love is kind. Okay? Don't get it twisted. Don't say you love people and act differently. That is the tone. If you didn't remember that, remember last week? How did Pastor Dell get? Right? That's the tone. It's coming. Are you ready, church? Let me say that again. Are you ready, church?
Yes.
Okay, remember, talk back to me, okay? Help me preach this morning. This is the tone. It's coming that way. This way again. We need to be the evangelists in our communities, in our schools, in our workplaces, and even in our own homes. We have to announce the victory is here because of what he did, not because of what we do. There's good news to hear and to believe. And this is why I'm encouraging you. You have to be part of a life group. Get in a life group because that's where you are going to be the church to one another. You're going to learn and encourage one another and do life together. Okay? It's not just something to occupy your time 2 hours a week, once a week. No. This is where the church gets to be the church. Amen? Okay, number two. The resurrection is anchored in proof. Okay? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not my opinion. It's not myth, but it is anchored in history. It is anchored in truth. We have proof, okay? Verses 3 through 8. For I delivered to you on the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the what? Scripture. And he appeared, okay? I love this, verses 3 and 4, the proof of the text, that he would die according to the scripture. How do we know? Look at what Isaiah 53 says. Isaiah 53, I'll just read it for you. That's Psalm 22. I got the wrong one. I got these little tabbies here for me to point to it. But Isaiah 53 says this, who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Listen to this. He grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look on him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone who turned away, and he was despised, and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sickness. He carried our pains, but we turned and regarded him as stricken, struck down by God, afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion. He was crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him. And we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We have turned to our own way. And the Lord had punished him for the iniquity of us all. Isaiah was saying this hundreds of years. In fact, I think it's about 753 years before even the crucifixion happened. And who is the person describing here? It is Christ. It is Jesus. That's why he's saying it's in the scriptures. I love this one. I wish I could have showed you the video of this. This is found in Psalm 22. But he was buried. There's a great young man named, his podcast name is called God Logic. African-American young guy, and he's an apologist. He goes out, and he defends the faith. On this particular day, he was being confronted by a Muslim, and the Muslim says, Jesus cannot be God. And he says, okay, tell me why. He says, because he forgot his mission. He forgot his mission. He didn't know what he was doing. How could he be God if he forgot his mission? And the Christian says to him, well, please explain. What do you mean? And he says, on the cross, he says, my God, you have forsaken me. See, he didn't know what he was doing. He cannot be God. The apologist announced, I know where he's going. He's going to Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, beautiful. He says it. If I could ever get to it. Right? He goes, he looks at the Muslim and he says, have you ever read Psalm 22? And the Muslim says, no. And he goes, that's the beginning of verse 1. My God, why have you abandoned me? The Muslim is standing there like, what? He goes, well, let me read a little bit more for you. Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry out day and night, but you do not answer. Right? And then listen to this. In verse 12, many bulls surrounded me, strong ones of Bashan. People who were in my class, remember where Bashan is? Bashan is a part of the ancient East, and it was believed that's where the portal of hell was, right there. Okay? Bashan. That's like, hey, let's go on vacation to Bashan. No, you don't want to go to Bashan. And right here, the stones, the strong ones of Bashan encircle me. They open up their mouths against me, lions mauling and roaring. I am poured out like water. All my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me into dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me, and a gang of evildoers have closed in around me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People look and stare at me, and they divided my garments among them, and they cast lots for them. That's exactly what happened. The Christian tells the mother, you got to keep reading, man. He's fulfilling what was spoken hundreds and hundreds of years before. And then the Muslim goes, yeah, you're right. He was buried. Then he rose. He rose. John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered, destroy this temple. And what? I will rise it up in what? 3 days. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. That's why there's proof in the text. You have to know the text. You have to know the scripture, and I'm begging you, please, church, stay here. Stay here with this, and you'll be good, because it's coming for us, but stay here. The proof of the eyewitnesses, verses 5 through 8. Look at Cephas. Anybody who knows who Cephas is? That's another name for Peter. And in John 21, right, Jesus is with John by themselves after John denied Christ 3 times. And what does Jesus do to Peter? He says, hey, you love me? You agape me? And it's funny because Peter says, you know, I phileo you. He goes, no. Do you agape me? And Peter says, no, I phileo you. You know, we're bros. He goes, no. Do you agape me? He goes, you know I agape you. And then he goes, feed my sheep. He puts them back into the fold. The 12 in Matthew 28, right? He sees them. The 500 when he rises up. James. This James here is his brother. This is the other son of Mary, but the real son of Joseph. Right? Am I saying correctly? See, I'm having a mental moment here. Could you imagine James growing up with his brother, his big brother Jesus? He sees his brother died and crucified, and then he sees him later, resurrected. I bet you he dropped to his knees quicker than anything. James becomes the pastor of the Jerusalem Community Church. He was the first pastor there. This is the James we talk about. The apostles, including Thomas. Remember, Thomas said, hey, until I can see him with my own eyes, put my hand in his side, I ain't believing none of y'all. And then Christ says, ta-da, here I am. Thomas goes, ooh, and he drops to his knees too, and he says, my Lord. How about Paul, finally, in Acts chapter 9? And then you got Mary's, the two Marys at the tomb in Mark 16. And then you got the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. There was eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness. And think about it even today, if I could say. Today, you know that the largest church in the world is growing? Guess what nation? Anybody want to guess? Anybody know? China's good, but it's not China. Iran. Millions now. And you know how they're seeing Christ and they're coming? They're getting visions. The church is exploding in Iran. Pray for them. There's too many witnesses. Let me illustrate it like this. Imagine a receipt, right? When you pay a debt, you receive a proof, a receipt proving the transaction is complete. The resurrection, it's God's receipt to humanity. Look at him, you guys are good. Put your trust in him, you guys are good. He is the receipt for everybody here. Amen? That's what it is. I don't know about you. You ever go to the self-checkout line, right? You know, and you do it. I do it all the time, but I am paranoid from that machine because I've heard stories of people do that, and they walk away, and they think they stole something, and they get arrested right out the door. They do. I do that thing, and the first thing I grab is a receipt. I'm walking out with the receipt. It's mine. It's mine. I didn't steal this. This is mine. You know? And then I get out the door and I run. You know? No, I don't run. No, just kidding. I don't run. Right? But it's that receipt that gives proof that, hey, you purchased this. Christ is the receipt. I purchased him. He's mine. She's mine. Are you covered under the blood? You got a receipt? That's what he wants. Finally, let me give you this. The resurrection has the power to transform lives, verses 9 through 11. The power to transform anyone, even Paul, verse 9. He says it like this, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. Scholars believe, remember our first gentleman who was ever killed? Right? His name escapes me now. I should have wrote it in the notes. Stephen. Thank you. See, you're helping me preach. Stephen is the first martyr of the church. Scholars believe that Paul was standing right there giving them permission. Go ahead, kill him. We know of stories like this. You know of stories like this. You probably are the story like this. Praise God, because it's the power of Christ, the power of the resurrection that transforms us. It changes us. I love it when he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. This is where Popeye got his theology from. I am what I am. You know? Am I too old for saying that? Only the old guys are like, yeah, that's Popeye theology, right? Before the Lord could convict a person, you know, convince a person, he has to convict the person of sin. The Holy Spirit speaking through the believer needs to come to the realization that he's a sinner and he's lost. I told you guys before that before anybody could get found, they have to get lost. They have to realize, hey, without Christ, I am nothing. The problem today in our culture is that we believe that we're okay. Oh, you're not that bad. You're okay. It's okay if you go to church once a month or something like that. You're okay. Don't believe that. You and I, we're not okay. And I'm the pastor too. I need to walk so close to him, and so do you. But the truth is, unless the perfect one without sin comes and has come, we're lost. All of humanity is kind of asking, hey, I am jacked up. Where do I go? And all I do is say, hey, I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. Come here. We have to share. We can't be ashamed of it because it's the blood that brought us. The power to proclaim by the grace of God, I am what I am. Like I told you, Popeye theology. Popeye knew who he was, and so did Paul. And by his grace towards me was not in vain, he says. God gave me a second chance, and I took it, and I ran with it, and I made the most out of it. And because of that, I do what God tells me. Paul's argument for the redeeming work of God's grace in his life was the body of his work. He was basically saying, God's grace given to me wasn't in vain. Look at what he's done in me. That I know who I am, but what he has done through me. I love it. Paul is making an argument in another text, and he says, I'm not like the super apostles. And he's being sarcastic. But if you want proof of my ministry, just look at you. He tells the church, hey, you're the proof of my ministry. The grace to believe. There's consequences for the gospel. Paul argued if you have denied the possibility of a body resurrection for themselves, they were inadvertently undermining the entire faith. Come on, if you could say, hey, there is no resurrection, then what do we got? If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Paul used logic to show that you cannot have a resurrected Savior without believing in the possibility of a resurrection. You have to believe that. You have useless faith, and Christ did not rise. Paul stated their preaching was useless. Their faith was futile. They were still trapped by their sins. And then there's the moral implication. Without hope of a future resurrection and judgment, the motivation for holy living, it's nothing. There's no sacrificial love. Then what's the point? It's critical to know the gospel that you have believed. Christ lived a perfect life that you and I could never have. He paid the price that you and I could never have paid. He was killed, buried in one place, in my place. Then he rose from the dead, satisfying the price that needed to be paid. Therefore, the scripture calls it like this. He's our propitiation. That's a fancy theological saying is that he satisfied the bill. That's why he yells to Telestai, because it's been paid in full. It's done. You don't got to do nothing. That is the good news. So let me ask you, church, do you believe this? Yes. Do you believe this? Yes. This is what it's about. It's about the resurrection. It's not cognitive assent, okay? It has to go from here to here. And then hopefully from here to here and to here. Okay? And you have to tell people. You're the only gospel they're ever going to read. Okay? They're not going to walk into Long Grove Community Church, but they will walk in with you. You're the one that needs to go into their dark space and grab them by the hand and say, come on, I know where to go. Let's go. But you know it personally. Have you believed the gospel, the good news? Christ lived the perfect life that you and I could not do. He died. But he rose again. And this is why we're here today. Because for us, every Sunday is Easter. Amen? Amen.